Okay, 1 Peter, we'll start in verse 1, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Well, last week we tried to do just an introduction to the book of 1 Peter. And we kind of laboriously went over the history of it and the context of it and the setting and everything and spent quite a bit of time on that. It was good, but maybe it was somewhat dry to us because it wasn't really a lot of teaching or exposition, but more facts and figures. But today, Peter starts right off with the whole sum of the gospel, so we're going to get to cover a lot of ground. If we had to sum up one thing that stands out in these first two verses here, it's that those who Peter is writing to in these different places, we talked about last week, this is kind of the north central area of what's modern day Turkey. He characterizes these people in one way. Not as aliens, that's not what I mean, not as strangers, that is part of it, but primarily as those who are chosen. Those who are chosen. So who's Peter writing to? He's writing to those who are chosen. He uses that right there. That's the first thing he describes them as. You guys over there in this part of the world who are chosen. And there's three aspects, really four things in relation to this, three kind of major divisions in the second verse here, but four things that it relates to. We have foreknowledge, sanctifying work of the Spirit, the obedience, and the sprinkling of blood are the four things he mentions in relation to those who are chosen. They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They're chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They're chosen to obey Jesus Christ and chosen to be sprinkled with His blood. So God's choosing of His people from amongst these places in this context, and His choosing of people from amongst all the different nations in the world throughout history, are for this purpose. He chooses us according to His foreknowledge by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. We see in this a lot of different things. We see why He chooses us. We see how He chooses us. We see what He chooses us for. We see how it's possible for Him even to choose us. You see all those things summed up in here. But you also see the Trinity at work, do you not? How do we see the Trinity in these verses here?
The Father, the Spirit, and the Savior mentioned here.
Yeah, this is one of those Trinity verses. Here you've got God the Father, who's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. They're all three separately mentioned in here, all three involved in the work of redemption in different ways and different aspects. The Father chooses them. Christ dies for them so they'd be sprinkled with His blood, so God can, in His choosing of them, really choose them and be right in choosing them and reconciling them to Himself. And the Spirit applies that work. The Spirit works in us by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So the Spirit works in His people. God the Father chooses them, foreknows them, and the Son dies for them to sprinkle them with His blood so they can be washed and cleansed from their sins. You see all three of those things right in one verse. If I were to ask you to sum up all of redemption in one verse, could any of us gotten this close? Probably not. That's how we know this is inspired here. I mean, how fast do we want to go on this? I could easily do three sermons out of this verse.
Wow.
Or Bible studies, if you wanted me to. But I know we wanted to maybe move a little quicker through 1 Peter than we are through Romans. And so we're going to kind of sum up these four things that we see here and just kind of walk through them one by one in a logical order. What does it mean that God foreknows those who are chosen? What does it mean that God chooses them and chooses us? What does it mean that the Spirit is working in us? What does it mean that Christ, that we are sprinkled with His blood? And what does it mean that we are to obey Jesus Christ? I mean, easily you could do four sermons on it, right? I said three, but you could probably even split that into four. And so, but we're just going to do an overview, because that's all Peter's doing. He's just doing an overview. So he's at the start of something. He's going to tell them all these wonderful doctrines and teachings of Christ and of the church and of endurance and perseverance through trials and suffering. And at the very beginning, what is he doing? He's turning their mind back towards the very foundation. Saying, I'm about to tell you all these things, but before I even go there, I'm going through the gate, which is Christ. I'm going to start there at the foundation, which is Christ, and tell you about it. And tell you about this great salvation that we have. Because in 2 Peter, verse 1, chapter 1, he's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So who's he writing to? Well, there's debate about who he's actually writing to in 2 Peter there. But we know he's writing to those who are Christians who received a faith of the same kind as ours. Here he's describing that faith. What is a faith of the same kind as ours? It's a faith that is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that results in obedience to Jesus Christ, and has as its only hope the sprinkling of His blood. That's the faith of the same kind as ours. And so, Peter's starting there with the basics, and we're going to start here with the basics too. So, I'm going to ask you guys the first thing here. Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, what does it mean that God foreknows or has foreknowledge? What does that mean? What does that imply? Huh?
God knew.
Okay, God knew.
Before the world began, that the Gladys would come to.
Gladys would come into existence.
Yeah. And, mm-hmm. and would be his.
Now, did he just know that?
Planned it.
Okay, that's an important distinction. Because often, I've heard it described this way before when I was a young Christian, the foreknowledge of God is described as such. Well, God, here he's sitting at the start of history, and he peers down through the tunnel of history and sees who's going to follow him or not. He says, okay, Gladys, you're going to follow me, so I'm going to choose you. You choose me, so I'm going to choose you. And they say, that's what God's foreknowledge means. If God foreknows those who are going to follow Him, that's how God can say He then chooses those who are going to follow Him. And it reverses it. It puts man as the instigator and God as the reactor. It puts God as the one who's waiting there for something to happen, and man as the one who's actually making it happen, who's choosing God, and then God is choosing them. What did Jesus say? Does Jesus go to the disciples and say, you chose me, I didn't choose you? Does he say that? No, he says the exact opposite. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Is that not what the scriptures say? It is. But that view I described of it, the common Arminian view, is saying the exact opposite. It's saying that God could say to us, well, you chose me, I didn't choose you, but therefore I'll choose you because you chose me. It flips it around. And even in the context of what Peter's saying there, he's talking to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he's tying foreknowledge to some choice, right? He's tying it to some act of choice by God. They're chosen by God. How? According to His foreknowledge. Now, what does foreknowledge really mean? You guys know? What does the word mean in the Greek?
Does it mean to, like, to know personally the person beforehand?
Some people say that. I'm not a Greek scholar. I think probably if you had Moo and you had D.A. Carson in the room, they'd probably be a good argument for both sides. I don't know. But I don't think you need to go there to really prove what it means and to see what it means. But I know what you mean. A lot of people say, oh, foreknowledge is more of like an intimate knowledge, like you know, he knew them beforehand. And certainly it could probably be construed to mean that or understood to mean that in some way. But just the word by itself, without having to argue, does it really mean that or not? In the Greek, it's prognosis. Now, you're a nurse. What does prognosis mean?
Well, you know, when
you give a prognosis, what are you doing?
Are you going to die or are you going to live? What's your prognosis?
Right. What's your prognosis? What is a prognosis in the medical community? What do we...
What's going to happen? What, you know, how bad the disease?
Yeah, what's the outcome? What's going to happen? It's a... In the Greek, it's just the combination of the words before, no. Before, no. Pro, right? Prototype. We have this word. Protozoa. Pro is like before something. So a prototype is the thing before the real thing. You got like a prototype of an airplane or something. It's not the real airplane. You're not going to put people in that thing except the test pilot. It's a prototype. So it's the before type. So here's prognosis. What does gnosis mean? We all know that. Who were the Gnostics? They were the guys that were pursuing knowledge. So all these things mean together is prognosis. Prognosis. Knowledge before. So God knew these things before. He knew, like the doctor who's given the prognosis, how does a doctor know? It's not like he's looking in a crystal ball and saying, okay, you're going to die in 3 weeks. And I'm just kind of guessing. No, he knows that because of his knowledge, because of his expertise, because of his medical abilities, and because of what he knows about the person, their health, their life. He can tell them with reasonable certainty their prognosis. So he knows beforehand what's going to happen. He's not telling them what might happen. He's telling them what's 90% sure going to happen. Now, God is 100% given a prognosis of what is going to happen, and it's tied. If you just took that word by itself, you could construe that and say, well, look, even there, God's just telling us what's going to happen. He's not making it happen. So if someone just studied that word exclusively from the other aspects of God's characteristic there. Oh, my kids sound horrible. You could easily misunderstand that or twist it to mean what we said the first view was. But when you take it in conjunction with how it's often used, you can't do that. Acts 2:23. How is it that God can foreknow with absolute certainty? Because that's the thing. With God, it's not a probability. It's not like God has a prognosis like a doctor. And, well, it's 99% sure you're going to die, but, oh, God was wrong. That guy didn't die. Pharaoh didn't harden his heart. He didn't persecute Israel. He ended up repenting and becoming a follower of Moses. That doesn't happen. It's not like that can happen. Because God's prognosis, his foreknowledge of something, is absolute. How can it be possible for God to absolutely have perfect foreknowledge of everything that's going to happen unless he is the one who is causing it to happen? Right? Because someone's causing it to happen. And if it's a force outside of God, then it's a force God's not in control of, and therefore he's not in control of it. He could be wrong. That's where you get the whole open theism thing and all that mess there. But we see in Acts 2, verse 23. Here's Peter again. His first good sermon. So Acts 2:23 says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So what do we have here? Here's Christ delivered over to godless men, put to death on the cross. And how did it happen? Well, it was an accident, right? Well, it was plan B. It wasn't really God's plan, but it's what he ended up having to do. No, it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Those are in conjunction. You don't just have the foreknowledge of God. You don't have the prognosis of God by itself. You have that in conjunction with His predetermined plan. That's how God knows everything, because God causes everything to be. He is the mover of all things. Not a hair on your head shall perish. Not a sparrow shall drop without your Father knowing it. How much more man will anything happen? And so you have this predetermined plan. God planned it out beforehand, and He executed it. He had foreknowledge. He knew exactly what was going to happen because He was the one who was making the plan. It was pretty easy. If you're gonna write the story, you can tell someone how it's going to end. That's how it works with God. No one else can do that, but God can. So there's His foreknowledge there. How does that relate to the gospel? Well, go to Romans 11. This is a real important principle, and why I wanted to start with foreknowledge, and why I think Peter starts with foreknowledge when he's dealing with those who are chosen, how they're chosen. If it is such that, as the majority of evangelicalism and Baptists and Methodists and everyone says today, if it's that we choose God, God doesn't choose us, but we have to choose God, and God doesn't really know, or He knows He's going to choose Him, He doesn't make us choose Him, He doesn't have any ultimate act in these things, then who is the one that instigates salvation? If we must choose God, who's the one who instigates that? Who's the one who starts that?
If we must choose God, then we must start it.
Right. We must start it. Now, don't misunderstand me. We must choose God. We are absolutely responsible to choose God. It's not, I don't mean it in that way. We have an absolute responsibility. This verse in Acts we'll go to later on. It says, God commands all people everywhere that they should repent. We must choose God. We must believe in God. But we won't do it, and we can't do it, because we don't want to do it. There's nothing in us that wants to do it. If there was anything in us that did want God and did want to choose God and follow God, well, then there's something good in us. And if we're the one who instigated that, and there's something good in us in and of ourselves, and God didn't start that by the work of His Spirit and put it there, but we're the ones who instigated it and began it, not God, then who gets the glory? We do. And who is the... And it is God's word true that there is none righteous, not one. There is none who seeks for me, not one. No one seeks for God unless God Himself puts it in them to seek for Him. We know that, but I say all that because Romans 11 verse 5 and 6 are absolutely central to understanding why this is so important for the gospel. It says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Look at that here. What do we have? Here, he was talking about the foreknowledge of God. Verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Same thing Peter's talking about. And he goes on down through the example of Elijah. Elijah thought he was the only one, and God said, no, you're not. I got 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept them for myself. God did it. He said, and then Paul's telling the church in Rome, in the same way, you're not alone. God has a remnant according to what? Their gracious choice of God. No, it's God's gracious choice. God has kept a people for Himself throughout all history, even to this day, even in the day of Paul. Even in Rome, God has kept a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And here's the crux of it. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it is anything other than what Peter is saying to the church in Bithynia and Cappadocia, if it is anything other than you who are chosen by the foreknowledge of God, then it is works, and it is no longer grace. If it is anything other than God sovereignly coming down and graciously choosing and initiating the work in a sinner, turning them from their darkness to Himself by the work of His Holy Spirit. But is anything other than that, if it is in any way reliant on man, if it in any way involves the initial agency of man to do something good to come to God, then it is what? A work, right? It is a work. Anything outside of that, outside of a sinner coming utterly hopeless and helpless before God, you have works. The only thing we come to God with is our need. The only thing we have when we come to God is our sin. That's it. We have no good in ourselves. We have nothing that desires God, nothing that seeks for God. If there is anything in us that would move us towards seeking God, well, that's in our next point there in the work of the Spirit. God has put it there. God has put it there. And it's important to remember that. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That's the only way you can answer the question. And I'll ask you this question, Gladys. Why are you saved and your family not? Why? Okay, because He did that. Now, if you answer that any other way, so let's say, Linda, you asked me that, well, Dan, why are you saved and your dad isn't? I say, well, because I believed in God. Oh, so you did something there, huh? Well, no. Because I just repented when I should, because that's what we should do. Oh, so you did what you should have done, right? No. Well, okay, if it's us doing it, if we're the ones who make the difference, that's the point I'm getting at. If we make the difference, then it's a work. If we're the ones who made the difference between why we're saved and the other guy isn't, then what do you have? You have the Romans 3 situation where then is boasting? It is excluded in the true gospel. If we can include boasting, if we can say, well, I'm saved because I got off drugs and I got off the streets and I cleaned up my life and started following God, or I'm saved because, you know, I paid attention in church, I read my Bible, and, you know, my brother over there, my sister over there, that guy who was my classmate over there didn't do that. That's why he's lost. Now you have a work. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Here you have a situation. You got 5 people dead in their sins, totally the same. I can look at myself in high school. Here I am, next to the other guys. Here I am in college, just dead in sins like all the other ones. No difference. I was as wicked as they were. I was involved in the same things they were involved in. It's not like I was softer or more tender to the gospel or something. I was probably harder to that. I knew more because I'd grown up in the Lutheran church there, and I saw the fallacy and farce that a lot of it was. And so you got 5 guys like that, and out of all of them, God saves me. Well, I'm just better than them, right? I had a more tender heart, or I just sought God more. No. If it becomes about us, now it's by works, and it's about the glory of man. Grace is no longer grace. Here's 5 people all deserve hell. God comes down and saves one of them and says, you're not going there, because I set my love on you. Before time even began, I chose you. You're mine. Come here. Now, who does that? God does that. He reaches down in the middle of that, and He changes that heart. He turns that person towards Him. He comes down to one who's dead in their sins and trespasses, breathes life into them. And it's only His sovereign choice, by grace. That's what grace is. Grace is the 5 people there. God chooses one of them who doesn't deserve it any more than the other one. He says, you're coming with me. The rest of you, you're getting what you deserve. He's totally right in doing that. He's been right in telling all of us, you're all going to hell. And we probably would have shook our fist at God and said, that's fine, we'll see you when we get there. And that's how lost all of us are and were. And now, thank God, He's made the difference. And so, you have that. God chooses us according to His foreknowledge. He does it. It is His choice, His working. God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We need the Spirit. That is the agent that God dispatches. I say agent, it's not like it's some subordinate being or something. It's the third person of the Godhead. That is the agency by which God draws sinners to himself, awakens them in their sin, gives them life where there is nothing but death before. The Spirit works in us to bring the new life that must come to be saved. Now, what does it mean, the sanctifying work of the Spirit? What does it mean to sanctify something? To make holy, right? To sanctify something. Now, is he talking here about sanctification, the progressive work of sanctification, how God makes us holy in our Christian life? You shake your head no? Why are you shaking your head no? I would say yes and no. It's one and the same. It is. The same Spirit that worked in us from the very beginning to draw us to God and to bring us on our knees to Christ in faith and obedience to Him is the exact same Spirit that continues to work in us. It is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The first real act of holiness and act of righteousness in the Christian life is what? Repenting and believing. Is it not? That's the first step. It doesn't stop there. That's where it starts. You're awakened by the Spirit. What do? That first cry is, my God, what have I done? Forgive me. You repent, you believe. That's the first step of the Christian. That's sanctification, is it not? At that point, are you not more holy in a real sense than you were 5 minutes before when you were still dead in your sins and trespasses and lost? Absolutely you are. Now, by degrees, hopefully 5 years from then, you'll be a whole lot more holier in a practical sense than you are that the minute you're saved there. But it's the beginning of the sanctifying work of the Spirit that works to regenerate us. You know, we've had discussion about how regeneration and sanctification are different things. They are, but they're not. You are sanctified through the continuing regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. He gives us life from the very beginning. He makes us alive again. He resurrects us from the grave, from being dead in our sins and trespasses. He gives us life, but it's not like He does that. And okay, I'm done regenerating you. Now you're on your own. Well, God help us if He does that, because we're all sunk. He does that, and then He continues doing that. He continues to give us life, new life, to bring life into areas of our life that had death from sin, and now He's restoring and redeeming those things. So, He does, yes. That's the next point. You're jumping ahead. But, absolutely. So, go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Stop there before we go on. Who is he describing? He's describing every single person that is a Christian before they were a Christian. Every one of us in this room, if we're a Christian today, at one point in time, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Not just dead in those things, we walked in them, we loved them, we indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You do have desires of the mind that can be indulged. Think, you know, pornographic things, things like that, that go hand in hand with the desires of the flesh. And we're by nature, look at that, by our very nature. It's not like we had a different nature. Oh, it was suppressed or something. And you got your Christians that are not yet Christians. And you got your lost people that will always be lost people. And you just have different natures. Don't say that. It says, by nature we were exactly like they were. Dead in sins and trespasses. Children of wrath. Even as the rest. So we were the exact same as the guy on the street right now smoking crack. Dead in sins and trespasses. We're the exact same as the guy down on King's Cross here right now, hasn't read a Bible in 15 years, has $1 million in the bank and lives for his money. Exactly the same. In God's standing and in our indulgence of the desires of the flesh and the mind, by nature children of wrath. And in the middle of this, here comes the Holy Spirit, To do what? To sanctify. To give life. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's like Paul gets caught up in this and says, wow, look at that. Here you're dead, and all of a sudden God comes rich in His mercy because of His great love. And even when we're dead, He makes us alive together with Christ. How does He make us alive? Through the Holy Spirit. Right? We'll look at that verse in a minute there. So here's, we have death, now we have life. He makes us alive. And even Paul, he just has to say, by grace you've been saved, because you can look at that and you see that's only grace. Here's a dead person who deserves to stay dead, and God comes and gives them such grace by sending His Spirit to make them alive together with Christ. And what is the outcome then? Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So look at that. Here comes the Spirit. And what Paul's describing here is salvation. The Spirit comes when we're dead, gives us life. We're together with Christ. We believe with Him. By grace we've been saved. He goes on, talks about that. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. This is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. This whole sovereign choosing and electing and the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit to give life to dead sinners is all tied up with us being saved through faith and the grace of God. And what's the outcome of that? Here's where the sanctifying work of the Spirit comes in. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, how is God going to do good works in someone who used to be dead in sin and was by nature children of wrath? Unless by the Spirit that gave him life, He's continually working in him through that same Spirit to work out holiness and righteousness and obedience manifested in good works. We see that in Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So look at that. We have the Spirit of the One who raised Jesus from the dead also gives life to our mortal bodies. He is dwelling in us. It says in verse 9, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. It doesn't say if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, he's just a carnal Christian, or he's just not living the higher life. It doesn't say that. It says if you don't have this reality, if you are not a workmanship created in Christ Jesus, where God is working in you and through you for good works and for a holier life and a more righteous walk in this life, then what are you? You're not His. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it does not belong to him. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it's going to give life to your mortal bodies. Then he goes on, more logical conclusions. If that's true, we're under obligation to live according to the Spirit. And by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, which is that progressive sanctification, walk in holiness in the Christian life. But we see that. God does that. That's what Peter's telling the church here. Here, you who are chosen according to the absolute sovereign choice and the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sovereign, glorious working, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to do what? Well, to obey Jesus Christ. Right? But we're not going to go to that one first. That's really the end result. We have one more thing in there. So here the Spirit makes us alive, but let's say the Spirit makes us alive, we still have a load of sin on our hands, right? We still have unforgiven sins. We still have sins that have not been paid for. So we need to be sprinkled with His blood. Peter's writing, those who are chosen to be sprinkled with His blood. The work of the Spirit makes us holy, whereas Christ's work declares us to be holy. The work of the Spirit progressively works to make us holy, sanctifies us, gives us life, and continues us on in that life. But the work of Christ from the very beginning declares us to be perfectly holy and righteous before God and forgives us of our sin. So we see that there. We see that being sprinkled with His blood and what that means. Where do we see that wording elsewhere in Scripture? Be sprinkled with His blood. Remember, who is Peter? Peter was a converted Jew, right? So he was the apostle to the Jews. So who's he writing to primarily? Well, primarily to Jews. He's writing to Jewish people who would understand exactly what he meant when he said to be sprinkled with His blood. He wasn't talking about some baptismal action that the episcopate or bishop or priest or whatever you'd want to call the guy over there would do and sprinkle on him. He wasn't telling the elders to go sprinkle them with water and it signifies the blood and that this is some baptismal salvation thing. People will sometimes take this verse and twist the symbolism around to mean something else there. But what does it mean to be sprinkled with the blood? What does that signify in the Scriptures, Old Testament and that you're clean? Yeah, atonement. That's really what he's getting at. Go to Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, again, you could look at this and you could think, aha, he's talking about baptismal regeneration, right? Because you've got to have our hearts sprinkled clean, we've got to have our bodies washed with pure water. Well, what's he really talking about? What is the sprinkling going to do? Whatever that sprinkling is going to do, it's going to cleanse our hearts from an evil conscience. It's going to deal with sin, the conviction and guilt of sin. It's going to do something substantial there. Whatever this body being washed with pure water is going to do, well, it's going to go on down here, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's that sense of the filth being washed away. Who does that in the Christian life? The work of the Holy Spirit does that. Go back to Hebrews 9. Who sprinkles? And where does this sprinkling come from? Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What cleanses our conscience? The sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Not the blood of bulls and goats. That was what was sprinkled in the Old Testament days there, symbolic of the atonement that was to come. He goes on down to speak further of these things in verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. And what did he do? He sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So here's the crux of it. How can God choose us? How can He sanctify us by His Spirit? How can He in any way reconcile desperately wicked sinners to Himself and forgive their sins? Well, right here. One may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There had to be a shedding of blood and then a sprinkling of that blood. Now, we're not literally sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We're not. It's impossible. It was 2,000 years ago. The man, Christ Jesus, died. He rose again. His blood is well gone by now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But the God, man, Christ Jesus, same one. He was God and He was man. He is the one who sprinkles us with His blood through the work of the Spirit. It is applied at the altar on our behalf by our Christ, our great high priest. It says He goes in like the high priest of old. They would offer a sacrifice for themselves to atone for the sins. But what did Christ do? He went in and He offered Himself as a sacrifice. A lot of coffee and children. I guess so. So what does Christ do? He takes Himself before God in the heavenlies on the altar. All those things from before, they were just types and shadows. You have a goat, you have a bull, you have a lamb offered on the altar. Their blood is shed there, it's sprinkled. What does Christ do? He goes into the heavenlies. He's our high priest. And He doesn't just go in with another sacrifice. He goes in as the sacrifice Himself. He is the priest who is also the sacrifice. And He sacrifices Himself on the altar so that we would be sprinkled in His blood. There is a real sense for sprinkled in His blood. Not literally, but spiritually. And it is through the sprinkling of His blood that we are saved. We are under His blood. And therefore, our conscience is cleansed. We are forgiven of our sins. And we can have what it says in verse 22. You cannot have other than with the shedding of blood. Which is forgiveness. That's what Peter is getting at. It's exactly what Peter is referring to when he says, and be sprinkled with His blood. It was that Old Testament action of here's the sacrifice sprinkled upon the people. And now they are holy in God's eyes. Here is us. God accepts the sacrifice of the Son, takes His blood and sprinkles it upon us, His people. Now we are holy in His eyes. We are declared righteous before Him. It's not like the people did anything different. It's not like they were able to truly atone for their own sins. Even in the Old Testament, you had the sacrifices for sins. It's not like the sacrifice was in some way tied to them doing something to make right for their sins. It was totally separate from that. Here's just a sacrifice in their place. That was a type of us with Christ. Here's Christ, totally separate from anything we do before God. He stands in our place, dies, sprinkles us with His blood, and now we're forgiven. And to what end? That's our last point there. To obey Jesus Christ. What is the end of all of this? What is the end result in our life? It's not to have your best life now. And that's almost such a cliche to attack that I'm reluctant to even mention it there. It's not so you have a real good purpose-driven life. It's not so you'd be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's not any of those things that most people are promising today. God chooses us, sacrifices His Son for us, calls us by His Spirit for one reason only, to obey Jesus Christ. To obey Jesus Christ. That is His end purpose, to obey Jesus Christ. That is what He commands us to do. That is what we're obligated and responsible to do. That's what the apostle is saying there in Acts 17, verse 30. He's preaching in Athens, and at the very end of it he says, and now God commands all men everywhere that they should repent. He's telling them that. Everybody everywhere, repent. Because He has a man who's coming to judge. And He's testified to this man by raising him from the dead. Believe in this one. They tell him, repent and believe. This is what we are obligated to do. This is what our duty is to do, to obey Jesus Christ. Now, before you walk away thinking, well, that sounds like some cold duty there. What does it mean to obey Jesus Christ in these things? What does that look like, and what is our motivation and response for that? Because here you've got someone who totally lost, dead in their sins, on their way to hell and loving it, not even aware of the peril and danger of their soul. And God reaches down and pulls them out of the midst of that. Says, look, you're on your way to destruction. I'm intervening. I'm saving you. You're coming out of here. You're mine. What is the response of us towards God in that regard? It's not, well, all right, I guess I better start listening to you now. Do what you tell me to do. It's not, oh, I got to obey him. It's not like a reluctant child obeying their parents just because they're not big enough to fight back and push them out of the way. Go to 1 John 4:10. What is our motivation and response? In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So where's John going with this whole thing here? He's saying, look, the beginning of it is not that we love God, but that He loved us. That's our motivation. That we look at the amazing love God has for desperately wicked sinners. We see what He has done for us. We look at that. We look around at others that don't have that. That should motivate us itself. We start reading through the Bible and realize what God has actually done. I mean, what magnitude, what scale this thing is, that He would save us. In all of history, in all of humanity, in all the billions of people, God reached down and saved us. That should floor us and move us with insurmountable, unquenchable love towards God. God is love, and one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's not some emotional high that's driven by a really good worship service or a really good prayer retreat or whatever the things you go on will get you all stirred up for God. It is a daily burning fire that is fueled by the reality of the fact Christ died for you and God loved you before you ever loved him.
I was on my way here from Charlotte, and this man, I don't know what I did, but I guess I was too slow. He just cut right in front of me. I was in Everhart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I wanted to just go after him and cut in front of him too. And I thought, no, God has been so merciful to me. How can I not show mercy?
Mm. Amen.
No, I do not. But my inner wanted to.
Your react, instinct is, yes.
You know, so it's a active part of. But if I didn't have the Holy Spirit, I would not.
You'd probably rear-ended him, and if you were a good Texan, got your gun out of the glove compartment. And, but thank God that wasn't what happened.
Yeah. Who has she has been forgiven much,
loves much. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. Yeah, absolutely. And that's why we need to study doctrine, we need to study theology, we need to study God, we need to study Christ, we need to study sin, we need to study sinners, we need to study what God has done in salvation so that we would love God more by realizing this amazing thing God has done in saving sinners through His grace. And that should move us. It should move us to what? To obey Jesus Christ. Not just because we should. Not just because we should. We should. And there is a command. And when we stray from that, well, God doesn't come in and say, oh, well, it's okay. It was just a suggestion. No, He's going to come discipline you. You stray from the command, you're in trouble. God still loves you, but it's going to be a hard ride there. He commands us. 1 John 3:23, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. It says in John 6:29, very similar thing. John 6:29. What does He say here? Jesus answered and said to them, they had asked Him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? They wanted to do something. He said, all right, do this. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That's it. What is the work of God? What do we do to obey God? What did Paul and Peter and Timothy and Titus and Apollos and all these people go across the world preaching? They didn't go out preaching, okay, we got to get circumcised, got to observe these laws, stop eating this, start doing that. They didn't have this long litany of commandments and rules and things. What did they do? They said, this is the work you must do. This is the commandment of God to all the nations. Believe in Jesus Christ and repent for not believing in Jesus Christ. Repent for going your own way and believe in Him. That's it. That's what He told them. That's what we tell them. And that is the end result of our faith. If you don't believe me, go to Romans. At the very end, Romans. Very interesting statement. Very beginning too. Romans 16:26. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Look at that. What is faith? What is the purpose of the gospel being preached to men? What is its end purpose and desire to lead men to do? To obey Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith. We lose sight of that. We're really reluctant, especially as Americans, to tell anyone to do anything. Especially obedience. You mention that word, you're in trouble. Romans 1 verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. What are we telling people to do when we're telling them the gospel? What is the command? What is the injunction? What is the exhortation then? What are we telling them to do? We're saying, obey God, because you're not obeying God right now. That's what we're telling them. Tell them, obey God. Do what God tells you to do. And what is that? Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent for not believing in Jesus Christ. Start there, then go love one another. That's the commandment. That is the obedience of faith. To obey God and that He says you cannot save yourself through your own works. You cannot save yourself through your own righteous deeds. You can't do anything for yourself. And so, you must believe. He tells them to believe. He's commanding them to believe. And they're not believing. They're believing in themselves. They're following their own devices and their own ways. And there's no obedience of faith among the nations, except where you have Christians. And this was what Paul strove to do. His apostleship was for the very purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. This was Peter's apostleship and his purpose. To do what? Bring people to obey Jesus Christ. That's it. We can overcomplicate the Great Commission and the Christian life and what we're supposed to do. It's really simple. To obey Jesus Christ. What He says, we do. What He says don't do, we don't do. And what does He tell us to do? He makes it pretty simple. He says, love God, love one another. Pretty much everything else is kind of wrapped up in that in principle. Here the whole law is summed up in this. It says in Romans 12, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another even as I have loved you. Here it is.
Continual obey, because when they repent, that's obedience. But it doesn't end there. It seems like to obey, you keep on a disciple, only therefore make disciples.
Yes, it's a continual obedience. Absolutely. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We love God, we observe His commandments. The obedience of faith. Believe God. Obey Jesus Christ. You want to know if you love God? Keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Do what He tells you to do in the Bible. Read it, believe it, and follow it. We obey those that we love. We disobey those we don't love. Those who love God will follow Christ. Those who love God will obey God and obey the Bible as best they know how. And I say as best they know how because a lot of times we hope we obey God in things that He never told us to do, or we're disobeying Him in things He did tell us to do. We don't understand exactly what He told us to do in the Scriptures there. But as the Spirit continues to teach us and instruct us out of the Word and enlightens our conscience and frees us from being under burdens that God did not put us on under, but also enlightens us to see sin in areas of our life that we didn't see sin and to repent of and put that away, we're able to grow on in this reality to love God and observe His commandments. But as I close here, I just want to caveat this. What Peter's talking about in here, the end result of the gospel and the summation of the church, because remember, he's talking to the church, he's basically summarizing, this is what a church is. It's a bunch of people who are chosen by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They have the Spirit working in them. They're sprinkled in His blood and they're obeying Jesus Christ. That's what a church looks like. They're not doing it on their own strength. They're not. Romans 8, 5 through 9. Three of those four things, obviously, without argument, are done by God. Is it not? We don't foreknow and choose ourselves. God foreknows and chooses us. We don't sprinkle ourselves in our own blood. God sends His Son to die for us and sprinkles us in His blood. God does that. We don't give ourselves the Holy Spirit. We don't make ourselves alive when we're dead in sins and trespasses. God does that through His Spirit. So three of those four things God does for us. And He does it for the purposes, for His glory, through the church, to enable us to do the fourth thing that He commands us to do, which is obey Jesus Christ. If we didn't have those three things that God did for us, we would not be able or willing to do what God has told us to do, which is obey Jesus Christ. But because He has done those things for us, He's cleansed our conscience, He's washed us clean in the blood of Christ, forgiven our sins, He's chosen us, called us out, He's sent His Spirit to give us new life and to work in us, to bring us to Him. Now we're able to obey Jesus Christ. Without that, all you have is a work of the flesh. You can have someone discipline themselves, read through the Bible, only read through the Bible, turn off the TV, turn off the movies, get rid of everything, get rid of all their friends, their movies, DVDs, CDs, whatever, all bad influences, and totally isolate themselves and try to make themselves a Christian and suppress their desires, suppress their sinful passions and their lusts. I've known people who have done that and tried that. And they will make it for a couple years. A couple years. Maybe. If they're really good. And that one guy I'm thinking of, it amazes me how long he went on suppressing his true nature as a child of wrath. Trying to be a Christian as hard as he could. But it was all in his own strength. He never truly was helpless before God in that sense. He never truly saw that he was a helpless sinner. He's trying and striving. But what does God say? Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it does not belong to him. So, the only way a Christian is able to live out that reality of obeying Jesus Christ in any real way that's going to be lasting and not just a work of the flesh is to be in the Spirit, to be walking, to have the Spirit of Christ in us, to be walking in the Spirit. This is not in Romans 8 talking about the higher Christian life. This is talking about the normal Christian life. It says if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. If we are one of God's children, to some degree, this is a reality to us. Now it can be to a greater degree in others and a lesser degree in others. God gives portions of grace, some more to others. Some have 100-fold, some have 30-fold. Some have a greater measure of grace, some have a lesser measure of grace. Some have more of the Spirit, some have less of the Spirit. That's God's sovereign choice. I don't know why He does it the way He does. Some guys end up being a Spurgeon. Some guys end up being a William Cooper, who just lives their life in a mire and a fog, and they're just occasionally broken by some joy in Christ, and then they're back in the difficulties and the drudgeries. But every one of God's children has the Spirit of Christ to some degree, to where they are able to subject themselves to the law of God. They're able, not in the atoning sense, but in a real sense, able to please God in what they're doing. And they're not hostile toward God, but they love God. Even if it's a weak love, may not be as fiery as a David Brainerd's love. Might be kind of weak, like my love. My poor children over there.
Yeah.
I'll wrap up here, kiddos. But there is that love. There's not that hostility towards God. Every Christian has that. If they don't have that, they can say everything they want to say about loving God, but they really don't love God. God to them is a hard taskmaster that doesn't let them do what they want to do. It makes them do the things they don't want to do just to get into heaven. And eventually they're going to be done with it all. And there are people walking that way every day, thinking they're a Christian, when that's the reality of their life. And their mind is set on the flesh, and it's death. Their mind is not set on the Spirit. And they're hostile towards God. And they suppress it. There's a growing anger and resentment towards God. I've seen that. Some of you guys know who I'm even thinking of in this regard here. Just an outburst of hostility and anger towards God over all these things, over God's dealing with him and all these things there. That's not the Christian life. That's not what it means to obey Jesus Christ. Just grit your teeth and do it. It comes and is born out of love through a work of the Spirit. And if you don't have that, you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you. You're not a Christian. If you don't have something of a real love towards God and a real ability to subject yourself to the law of God and some degree of life and peace, may not be all the time, may not be all areas of your life, it may not be everything, but there is a reality of that. I'll tell you, that doesn't come naturally. That doesn't come by the flesh. It's utterly impossible for a sinner to have any true life and peace, to have any true love towards God, even a weak love towards God, to have any true ability to submit themselves to the law of God joyfully. And so even if that's there weekly, but it's there, rejoice. If it's not there, you don't have those other three things. You've not been foreknown by God. You've not been sanctified by the Spirit. You've not been sprinkled in the blood. Therefore, you cannot obey Jesus Christ. And that's some of what Peter's getting at with the church there. So, Lord willing, when we pick up again here, we'll continue on with his introduction. See what else he has to say. Well, that was half a verse. We didn't get, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure," but I think that kind of is implied there. It's a good greeting one. I don't need to expose that too much. But anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that Your Word is rich and live, and Lord, that You can speak to us through it and help us and encourage us through it. I just do pray, Father, help us to walk on in this Christian life, Lord. Help us to walk by the very same Spirit that saved us and drew us out of the darkness, Lord. We have that Spirit. It's a reality. It's a given, Lord. If we don't have it, we're not Yours. I just pray You'd help us not to grieve Your Spirit, not to quench Your Spirit, but that we could walk in obedience to You and submission to Your commandments and in joyful love towards Christ. Help us to go preach to the nations. Help us to go preach to those in the city and on the campus here about the great love of Christ, about their need to repent and believe, to obey Jesus Christ. We pray and thank You in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.